Amen. You guys can be seated. It's good to see you all out tonight. I really, truly mean that with all my heart. You can turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. I'm trusting we'll get to it a little bit tonight, but I do want to talk to you. How many of you still need an outline? The gospel of grace in the ministry of the judges. The gospel of grace in the ministry of the judges. We'll get to it. He has an outline there. He'll bring it to you. I'm looking forward to getting into our first judge of approximately six judges that we will look at over the next several weeks as we do a survey, an excursion through the book of Judges. Each judge is unique. Each judge is called by God to serve at a certain time for the purpose of delivering Israel. And each one of these judges serve as a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment and redemption and deliverance of our souls. So we will be glad to see him coming in the volume of the book as it is written of him. But before we get into the text, I actually need to tell you guys a story and then ask you to join me in prayer for a particular brother. So the story is this, that myself and Adrian, which is one of our deacons, along with Jeff, which is one of our members at Grace, we were at Folsom State Prison this morning doing ministry. And I just want to share that with you as the men, because I've been with men all day long. I don't think I've seen a female all day, with the exception of a sister that just briefly passed through here. So that's quite a remarkable thing in itself when you are confined to an all-male environment. But I want to say this to you, you men who are free, and walking in the privilege and liberty of an American citizen, in all likelihood, capable of voting and exercising your constitutional rights, and not being watched or observed or limited or confined by virtue of indiscretions and behaviors that would cause the state to employ those tactics against you, because from a civil and judicial issue, you may have done something that merited that kind of control, if you know what I mean. By having done time in prison or having been incarcerated, you know the constraints that a man or a woman experiences, right? How many of you done time? How many of you been? Okay, good. Okay, good. Good 20, 30 of you guys been around, and you got a little experience in it. For those of you who have been able to escape the system, you are highly privileged, and particularly if you are a Latino or an African American. So, and I mean that, you are highly privileged, because that does not happen as a statistical probability rate for you to escape the system and make it to be 50 years old or plus. That's a great grace. So this is what I want to share to your joy and your mutual edification, is that I had a chance to preach this morning to about 300 plus men who were incarcerated at Folsom. Lifers, cats in there 20, 30 years, people of all ages, and fundamentally two ethnic groups, with a small spattering of our Caucasian brethren. It was all Latino and all black. That is neither here nor there in terms of the larger agenda of the institutional sort of corporate entity that incarcerates men and women. I simply say that because we reflect that classification right here as well. And yet we're free men. I had a chance to preach to a group of men who were very enthusiastic about the Word of God. Now think about it with me for a moment. They were there from 9 o'clock in the morning, 8:30, to 1 o'clock. in one big mess hall. It was a mess hall, all steel, as you know, incarceration is, you know, and all nailed down. But a massive facility, probably about as large as our facility here, 10,000 square feet, tables and things of that nature. Just a sea of light blue, dark blue, because those are the colors, right? Light blue, dark blue. And I didn't know what we were going to get into. The chaplain wanted us to come and minister to the guys. This was obviously a Sunday, a Saturday resurrection message. I had to preach on the resurrection this morning. And what I want to say is that I'm not surprised, but I was exceedingly blessed by the enthusiasm, by the passion, by the commitment on the part of virtually all those men to worship God and exalt Christ at the highest level. I wasn't surprised, but I was thankful for the enthusiasm, for the passion, for the commitment of those guys to worship Christ and hear the gospel preached at the level at which they did it, given the things they are facing every day in prison. So I'm getting ready to drive home a point, because you know my whole job is teaching. There is a liability on our part when we live in a free context, not aware of the struggles that go on for people who are in prison. There's a liability on our part, and that liability is the basic liability of assuming our blessings. Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying a little bit? Like, and this is no blight on us, it's just an observation that I noted. The moment that I was called up by the chaplain to preach, the brothers gave me a massive welcoming, was just off the chart, and they've been sitting there from 8:30 in the morning until 10:30. I didn't preach until 10:30. So they had to sit in the mess hall for 2 hours before I began to preach. Which, you know, most free people would have been so fidgety and tired, they would have left, dissimulated and gone on in the different directions. And maybe most of them might have come back, right? But these brothers were there. They were attentive. They were enthusiastic. And they were committed to worship God and to hear the gospel preached. And what I want to simply say is the message that I preached was well received. Well received. Now you might say you expect that, but not always. It's not a given that the hearts of men are prepared to hear the gospel preached the way we preach it. It's not a given. It's not a given that men would be open and so enthusiastic about being reminded of the fact that we are sinners under the wrath of God, and that the resurrection is the only solution to our dead state. That's not a given. But the fact that these guys rejoiced in it makes my heart to rejoice in this reality, that there are men and women in prison who know Christ and love Christ and are passionately committed to his glory. The warden and the chaplain were, they were just quite frankly amazed at the response to the preaching, because they didn't know what was going to happen. And when they saw the kind of welcoming that the men gave to the message, they knew that a door was open to actually start the process of going in on a frequent and consistent basis to preach and to teach the word of God. So this is how it worked. I'm just sharing with you before I get to another report I have to share with you so that you can pray with me. After the message, which was about 45 minutes, because I was just hyper conscious about how long they had been in there, and they wanted to eat at 12 because we had to get out at 1:15. So I preached for about 45 minutes, and they were attentive from beginning to end. Attentive from beginning to end. And when the message was over, there was a standing ovation. They were utterly just blessed by the preaching, which was good. We sat down and ate in the same place. And then they asked, would I do an open forum? So we went into Q&A, which, you know, I love Q&A because I love actually dealing with what people are thinking about, what they're struggling through. So the microphone got passed through the audience. Now, mind you, the room is full. And we discovered that we have in there people from every kind of denomination. We find that we have in there Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, agnostics, and all kinds. That would be quite natural, right? What I marked was how gracious and how orderly and how disciplined all those men were in their interest in theology. Even the Muslim, even the Hindu, even the Buddhist, even the fellas that would respectfully say, I'm not Christian, but I am interested in theology, were so committed to listening to explanations that went everywhere from the nature of the Trinity to the doctrine of election to eternal security and every doctrine in between. So the Q&A went on until it was time for us to go, which shows me that men in prison are just as hungry for clarity on biblical truth as anybody else. Clarity on biblical truth. Because, you know, today the issue is about clarity of doctrine and clarity of truth. I say that for you to pray for the brothers at Folsom, because we will have an opportunity to do ministry there on a continual and consistent basis. And what I would certainly like to see is some of my brothers in this room given to the task of exhorting those men in the faith, that this is not just the job for a handful of us who are free men. You guys understand what I'm getting at? Like, some of my brothers in here do prison ministry. Brother Mac does prison ministry. Brother Mac and Brother Melvin, you guys do prison ministry, right? Anybody else in here do prison ministry? Okay, just those three. I put that before you as your pastor, for most of you, to let you know that it is both a privilege and a responsibility for us to go into all the world with the gospel. And when the Lord says, minister to those that are in bonds, minister to those that are sick, minister to those that are in all sorts of precarious situations, that's exactly what he meant. You, if you have never been able to go on the inside of a prison and do ministry there, need to, in order for you to be appropriately thankful for your freedom, and then also committed to diligence in the context of your freedom. Am I making some sense? Let me put it another way, too. Louis, if that heater is on, can you cut it down a little bit? What I don't want to see happening with my brothers, as I drove home from Folsom, it was a two-hour drive, I was wore out. Now, the wearing out didn't have to do anything with the drive up this morning or the drive back. It had to do with the intensity that takes place when you do ministry. You know what I'm talking about? The intensity that takes place when you do ministry, when you exhaust yourself in encouraging men and teaching men and dealing with doctrine and dealing with practice and helping men see what God has called us to do. And when you're done, you're tired, right? You're exhausted. But it's a good exhaustion, isn't it? When you are ministering to souls, nothing is more gratifying than to be tired doing the will of God. I tossed that out to you because our master said in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in the Gospel of John and Luke, the fields are white to harvest. The laborers are always few. Okay? And I would have my brothers to know there's never a time wherein we can say there's nothing to do. That would be utter absurdity and ignorance. I would say this, there is way more to do than we even have the capacity to fulfill. Remarkable, remarkable. The chaplain has been listening to our ministry for 2 years, and I thought he was going to be sort of casual, But he was passionate. He was passionate about wanting the Folsom inmates. He runs the church there. He's the pastor of the church. They have a choir, men's choir. Excellent. Musicians and everything. Latinos and black brothers singing. Handful of Caucasians. And they were there too. It was about 20 of them singing. And they have a congregation, like we have a congregation. They're all men. And my point is that God does the gospel in prison. He does the gospel in prison. And as I'm preaching and teaching, you could hear the brothers affirming the teaching, and I didn't know why, but I want you to think of it like this. In prison, they have the same spiritual battles we do out here, and especially on a theological level, because in prison, they're fighting through, weeding through error and false doctrine just like we are. Especially when they have to live in such close proximity with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, and others who hold aberrant teachings. This is why they were so quick to want to come to the microphone and say, "Preacher, what do you understand about the nature of Christ, the deity of Christ, his relationship to the Father, his work on earth? Who is he? Would you explain that? Because we got some people who say this and others who say that." Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when you live in such close proximity, in fact, put the air on cool, Louis, so we can get air circulation. Not cool, but auto, so you can get circulation. What that does is it fundamentally, when you're in prison, it forces the Christian man in prison to study. It forces you to study. Because you're calling yourself a Christian and you're lining up with the Christian brothers in there. And then those sharp Mormons and sharp Jehovah's Witnesses and sharp Seventh-day Adventists and sharp Oneness Pentecostals and sharp Mohammedans are coming and challenging whether or not you know what you're talking about. Isn't that amazing? See, we can shuck and jive and play in the big playground of freedom and avoid people. But in prison, you can't do it. You can't do it. You sleep with the fella that's a Jehovah's Witness. See what I'm getting at? And for them, it was a breath of fresh air. You could see it over all of them. I mean, even the ones who did not believe what we believe as Orthodox Christianity were so thankful for a reasonable, rational, in-depth analysis of doctrine. An explanation of why we don't hold to that and why we don't hold to the other thing. It was such a refreshing thing. And it reminded me once again that we have our work cut out for us. Are you hearing me, brother? We've got our work cut out. About 10 of them come to me, said, "I live in the Bay Area. As soon as I get out, I'll be there." That's what they said. "I live in the Bay Area. As soon as I get out, I'll be there." And what it affirms is that we do have a drought, a famine of sound teaching where people can go and get watered. So pray for our brothers in all of the state prisons, San Quentin, out there over by Livermore, Santa Rita, Folsom, and many of the other state prisons as well. Pray for them. Because in a lot of ways, it's easier in than it is out. Can I get a witness? It's easier inside than it is out. Because you have a bunk. You have a regiment. You have three squares. You have people that you know. When you come out, you got to fight the battle of getting established, working, providing for yourself. How many of you brothers know how hard it is just to keep a roof over your head? Good. See, I'm not asking you to raise your hand because I want to condition you to just respond. I'm asking you to respond so that you and I might put on the burden of Christ in every fiber of our being and not fail to hear the implications of what I'm talking about because we are listening passively. We've talked about that before. You can listen passively to someone and you can think you are listening and nothing happens. You remain the same. Even though someone has told you, you know what, we're going to have a 9.9 earthquake in about a week. And you say, I heard it, but nothing changes in your life. And then all of a sudden the earthquake comes and it disrupts your household because, well, that's what a 9.9 earthquake is going to do. It's going to disrupt your household, right? And then you have to go back through and straighten out all of this, the disheveled stuff, when you could have prepared for that earthquake beforehand. And so my prayer for my brothers at Grace is that we would not only continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but that God would grant us the virtue and the passion and the commitment to spread this gospel, to act. Because we can simply feed and not do anything. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brother? And there's so much work to be done. So much work to be done. They are always, the people are always blown away when I tell them I don't have a degree in theology. Always blown away. Even the scholars and even the people with the degree. The chaplain who's the pastor there was shrinking when he was telling the congregation, I don't know where this man learned theology, but he knows way more than I know, and I've got my degree in theology, right? And my point for that is, as well, as I told the men in prison, every man is taught of God. Every man is taught of God. Now, God teaches you through other men, but when you are truly taught, God taught you. Are you hearing me? God taught you. God taught you. And no door will be shut to you. No door on planet Earth will ever be shut to you when you are taught of God and you do what Isaiah said. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am. Send me. The other thing I want to say before we get into our text a little bit for the night, before y'all fall asleep on me, is I got a dear brother who has been coming to Grace for now probably about 8 years. You guys don't know him. He comes and goes. I'm not going to describe him. I'm just going to tell you what his problem is. And I'm going to ask that you keep him committed to prayer. Because I just received an email from a friend of mine. His name is Bill. You don't know him, so don't act like you do. You know, you got 1,000 Bills, got 1,000 Williams, right? So just don't even, you know how we try, ooh, which Bill is it? Is it Bill this, Bill that? Forget it. It's not about that. It's a brother who has been coming in and out of our church. He doesn't worship with us on Sundays for obvious reasons, but he comes in at virtually every meeting that we can possibly have. And he's been coming for years. He has been clean of drugs for about 12 years. And he's been a man given to education, getting his degree, his AA degree, just finishing up here recently with his BA. And he's in his late ages. And some of us know him. And I'm going to leave it like that. But I got a horribly sad email just a little while ago from one of my other brothers, of whom I know when he emails me, it's not rumors. You know how some people pass rumors around about you? And that's just because they're irresponsible persons. This individual is not an irresponsible person. And he told me my brother fell off the wagon. So my heart is sad. Okay? Now, again, what I'm talking to you about doesn't matter if you have never been in the throes of drugs. It just doesn't matter to you. You have to be in that pit. You have to be in that pit to understand the pull, to understand the daily battle, to understand how tragic it is to have gone so many years clean. Okay? I mean, this brother, every time he saw me, he would say, "Pastor, another year clean, man. Another year clean. Another year clean." And I knew he was sincere with it, because it's a battle. And then when my other brother emailed me, the other brother who emailed me had done time with this brother in the system, and both had gotten, you know, cleaned up together. And he's doing ministry over in the Berkeley area, but those two stay in contact like white on rice. And so when this brother emails me and says our brother failed, it broke my heart. Not that he can't be recovered, but that the recovery is going to be even harder now. Okay? Some of us know what I'm talking about. Because he has been clean for so long, and he's much older now. Okay? And you know how that demon works, if you know what I'm talking about. So God knows who he is, but he needs your prayers. Okay? If I see recovery, I will let you know. I will certainly let you know. So there's human experience. On the one hand, great and wonderful story about our brothers in prison. On the other hand, here we are, free men, fighting the good fight of faith. And sometimes we stumble and fall. So, let him that thinks he stands beware, lest he also fall. I'm going to read in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to go through our outline for the next 45 minutes, and that'll be it, down to 9:30. We'll take a little Q&A, and then we'll close out. We can do some heart-searching questions if we want to, and then we'll close out. Let me just make sure I can get some balance in here with the air. This is our first judge, and the man that we're going to be looking at briefly is named Othniel. Othniel. It's a wonderful first judge exploration. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all of the Canaanites and the Sidonians, Hivites, that dwelt in the Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon into the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. And they gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Verse 7 through 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus is the reading of God's word. What do we derive out of this portion of scripture? A number of things off the top. If you follow me in your outline, this will keep us structured. And hopefully we'll get through enough of these points that we can open the floor for questions or personal observations or whatever may be on your heart. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the text is really calling our attention to a test of allegiance, a test of allegiance. God trieth the hearts of men. Is that what the Bible says? God trieth the hearts of men. The psalmist says it, and Paul says it too, but God trieth our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God weigheth the spirit. God tries the heart. That truth you and I need to know. The nature of God in relationship to his people is that he will test us. You believe that? All through the Bible, God tests his servants, doesn't he? Did he test Abraham? Did he test David? Yes, he did. Did he test our master? Yes, he did. Did he test the disciples? Of course he did. Are you tested? Of course you are. Life is filled with those tests. You and I are not to be surprised at the test. The test is designed for exposure. The test is designed to help us see who we are and who God is. That's why they come. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was a test. That's all. It wasn't that God didn't know who his children were. It was a test to expose what was in their heart. So you and I are tested. Look at verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to do what? Prove Israel. The word is test. Now, brethren, why is God testing us? To see whether or not we what? Love him. To see whether or not we love him. I want to lay that down to us today. I just want you to get it. He tests us to see whether we love him. I use the term allegiance there, right? There's a test of what? Allegiance. I think that's the top of your outline, right? Is that what it says? Allegiance. What is allegiance? What is it when a person demonstrates allegiance? Commitment. Commitment. Not thankfulness yet. Commitment. What else? Loyalty. What else? I can't hear you. Follow to follow. Another word that might be as strong as loyal or commitment. Honor. What else? Obedience is certainly there. However, this is why I didn't put obedience as the first word. Adjectives mean something. Allegiance in this context is an adjective. If I say to you that you are to obey me, but you really don't have a love for me, your obedience won't be rooted in allegiance. It won't be rooted in honor. It won't be rooted in commitment. It won't be rooted in loyalty. It'll be rooted in obligation, right? I'm getting ready to establish a fundamental premise to all of God's imperatives to us. I've said it before, when God commands you and me to do something, he's doing it on the basis of a certain presupposition, a certain premise. Who knows what that premise is? My brother. Trust? Wow. Let me see. I want you to work with me now. When God says to you and me, obey, is the premise upon obedience that you and I, that he can trust us? You want to rework that, Brother William? Does God give us commands, imperatives, rules and regulations, instructions, because he trusts us? What is the premise upon which God says, obey? Who knows the premise? Let's see, Calday. Well, hold on. Love. Is love the premise? Is love the premise for obeying God? Is love the premise? Stay right here for a second, because I just want to make sure we're awake, because I don't think we are. I know some Saturdays can be tough, but stay with me for a moment. Calday just said love. I don't know if he actually believed it or if he's landed on it. You know how sometimes we get the right answer, but we're not even really there. But virtually none of you responded. Now, this is the fundamental commandment from Genesis to Revelation. So let me go back to it, because I need you to wake up. the golden rule, the fundamental rule, according to the Gospel of Matthew, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, according to the repeated commandments in the Scripture, is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that true? And is the premise and foundation upon which God telling you and me to obey Him, love. Right. It's love. The basis for which He talks to you and calls you into covenant and gives you assignments is because He loves us. Is that true? So John chapter 15, Jesus plainly said, if you love me, you will do what? Is that what He said? Is that what He said? And so what I'm getting at right now is the idea of God testing us, improving us, is to show us that He expects a reciprocating love to Him because of the love that He has demonstrated to us. Am I making some sense, brethren? I just want to see, because if you and I don't have a clear understanding of the premise of the relationship that we have between us and God, we will not be ready to execute His imperatives in our life because the motive is not right. The motive is not right. It, has God already demonstrated to the nation of Israel His love to them? Has He? He called them out of darkness. He destroyed a whole nation for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He opened the Red Sea. He brought them through the Red Sea. He took them through 40 years of wilderness, provision and protection and manifestation of His glory. Did He not? He then brought them into the Promised Land. Did He not? And once He brought them in, He gave them their inheritance. Did He not? Did God fulfill His end of the bargain? Is God a faithful husband? A faithful king? A faithful father? Shouldn't the servant son wife therefore love her husband in obedience as a consequence of His covenant faithfulness to them? So my point is that the premise upon which God would tell you and me to do something is in order to discover and affirm and affect allegiance to Him. Does that make some sense, brethren? To affirm and affect allegiance. So I want that to resonate. So in your outline, I have three things there. You saw it in your outline, didn't you? The test of allegiance. It's a test of love, devotion, and what? Love, devotion, and service. And the last one, service, is the last one. Service becomes a fruit of devotion, and devotion becomes a fruit of love. If I love Him, I'll be devoted to Him. If I don't love Him, I will not be devoted to Him. If I'm devoted to Him, I will serve Him. If I do not serve Him, I am not devoted to Him. The premise of all obedience to God is love. Is that legit? Is that a legitimate proposition? Okay, so from here on out, for the rest of your life, whenever you hear the proposition of obedience to God, do not shirk, shrink back, or act as if God is acting ill towards you, because all He's doing when He is requiring you to act is for you to respond to His love and His mercy and His grace and His goodness in your life. Got that? That's all it is. As I quoted last week, 1 John chapter 5, and His commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous. His commandments are not wrong. They are not abusive. They do not hurt us. They don't destroy us. They do not lead us in the wrong paths. All of God's ways are right, are they not? All of God's works are good. All of God's commands to us are for our good. Yes, they are. Can we keep them? That's another question. Right? But at least at the start, what you and I must say, along with David and the apostle, is God's laws are good. They are just. They are right. There is nothing wrong in them. And that God would tell me to obey Him is perfectly appropriate, isn't it? It shouldn't be a fiber in our being that recoils at or rejects God telling us to do so. Not a fiber in our being, as if God is unjust to tell us to serve Him. As good as He has been to us. The second proposition under this opening text is the unavoidable warfare. So here we go. Now here's the, see, this is going to even engage us a little bit further. You just heard me tell you, share with you that one of our brothers has fallen, right? Is there anyone in the house who doesn't know a drug addict? Not one in the house. We all know them, don't we? And so, like some of us have been there, but we all know addicts. We know that warfare, don't we? And ought not the drug addict or the addict of any kind, ought they not have our sympathy? If not our cooperation to help them, certainly our sympathy, right? So it's very important for you and I to understand that when our brother falls into the snare of addiction, it was a warfare they were engaged in that they lost. True. Were they in a battle? There's no way you can tell me that they were not struggling enormously with that temptation. See, our brother could have been struggling with that temptation over the course of this whole last year because work was hard to find. Because inflation has increased. Because he's had to move five times. And the sixth time, he is befuddled as to even just find a room to stay in. He's in his 60s now. And so that increases his insecurity, his phobias, his anxieties, his stresses. It increases the warfare of the mind in terms of self-esteem, self-worth, the capacity to present oneself as being a viable source of income. In terms of working in the world, is he in a warfare? See, I have to do this so we can get it. Because I am told that we are to care for our brethren. See, this is what I'm saying. You and I are free. Many of us are doing fine financially. But not all of our brothers are. But we all are in a warfare. And if truth be told, I'm not going to tell the truth tonight. But if truth be told, I think some of us in here are in just the baddest situation as my brother is. Brother Arthur, I think some of my brothers in here are in just as bad a shape. It may not be drugs, but it's some form of addiction. It's some choice of bondage with which we are struggling, right? I mean, it has to be. We're in a warfare. And so what Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, is that we are to be hospitable and kind and thoughtful about those who are going through afflictions because we ourselves are in the body. We got a body that's inclined to. Do you know, when I thought about his falling, my heart sank. Do you know why? You know why, Brother Hillary? Because it could have easily been me. Easily. Any day, I could sink. And I've been clean for 30-something years. Any day, I could have my head on backwards and misstep, sonny. You understand what I'm saying, bro? So it's important for us to know we are in a warfare. So point number two, look at verse two. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know in order to teach them what? At least such as before knew nothing thereof. What is God going to teach his children to be able to do? Fight. 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 He's getting ready to teach his children how to fight. The reason he's leaving those nations there is to teach his children how to fight. I mean, God could have easily destroyed all those nations. Isn't that right? But he said in the book of Deuteronomy, I will not remove them all quickly from you. Because if I do, this is what God says, your pride will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God, because it will have been too easy for you to overcome your enemies. Isn't that remarkable? So first he calls you and me to allegiance to him, which is for our good, right? It's for our good. I mean, the closer I am to God, the safer I am, right? Then he tells me, but Jesse, you got to fight, man. You got to fight. I don't know about you, but some days I get up and I'm not of a mind to fight. But I got to fight anyway, don't I? I got to fight. I remember getting up this morning and I'm laying on my back and I'm thinking about preaching today at the men's prison. And I'm working on my message in my mind. And immediately I remembered, I didn't start talking to the Father. You hear me? And in my mind, here's the battle. I'm working on my message. I mean, isn't that enough? I'm working on my message. I'm lining up my points. I'm trying to go in there prepared. I want to make sure I deliver. I mean, these brothers need somebody that's prepared. I don't know what I'm getting into. Guess what I'm in? I'm in a fight right there. Am I in a fight? I'm not even up out the bed, brother. All I did was flip the covers back. I didn't even know what time it was. I knew I was in a window that if I didn't hurry up, I would be late. Because, you know, if you turn around and snooze, you're going to be late. But I'm laying on my back and I'm thinking about it. And then it dawned on me. You have not called on the Father. See how the enemy can get you? I was about to pop up, Calday, and get rolling. I got my sword with me in my sheath ready to go. But I didn't forget my helmet. I didn't forget my shield. I didn't forget the God who has to keep me all the way to Sacramento and uphold me when I climb into the pulpit and give me the capacity to maintain a right mind while I speak to all of those men. I forgot to call upon that God who has to restrain the hearts of 300 plus men and give them a sense of calm and readiness to hear me. Because I remember what the Bible says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord made them. I can't presume that the men are going to hear me. I can't presume that they're going to see the truth of the glory of God in the gospel. I've got to pray because it's a battle. Am I making some sense, brethren? And I said, Lord, have mercy on me. Be with me, Lord. Help me because I'm getting ready to mess up already. This is a battle. I don't know how you do it, but I'm just saying it's a fight. It's a fight. He said that he's going to teach his children to fight. Here's what David said in Psalm 144, verse 1. Psalm 144, verse 1. So as you're going there for us to look at that, I'm just thinking, I want you to hold your brothers in high esteem all over the world as you contemplate the struggle that we are engaged in everywhere. Just hold them in high regard and pray for them everywhere. Listen to what David said. Are we there? Blessed be the Lord, my what? That's right. Which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. You see what David said? God teaches us how to wage war against our enemies. You see that? He teaches my hands to what? War. And my fingers to what? Fight. Look at verse 2. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Do you see that? Do you see that? And so the psalmist here is acknowledging, this is David, that he's called to wage war and that God has taught him how to fight. So now let's ask a few questions. What does it mean in the gospel sense that God has taught us how to fight? What does it mean in the gospel sense, Brother Melvin? Brother Melvin. Fight the good fight of faith and do what? The text says more than that, right? What does it say? Oh, you didn't even go there, huh? So go find the text. Doesn't it say fight the good fight of faith and lay hold to eternal life? Lay hold to eternal life. Isn't that what it says? Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold to eternal life. So how are we going to obtain this eternal life that's ours in Christ? How are we going to go from conversion to the apprehension of that for which we've been apprehended? What's the process? The good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the New Testament version. It's walking in complete trust with God. Give me another war weapon wage that we engage in. Lou. Patience and long suffering. For Lou, one of the necessary strategies to keep him out of trouble, patience and long suffering. Is that true? I think as we get older, that's one of our strongest virtues. Patience and long suffering. Because it really does minimize mistakes, doesn't it? My brother, back here, CJ. Right. Is that a strategy? The renewing of the mind. Brother CJ says renewing his mind daily. And Brother CJ is just like the rest of us. He grew up here in the Bay Area. He understands the hustle. He understands the warfare. He understands that if he leaves his mind alone, something else will take over the mind and engage it. And in order to successfully come to settle into the reality of who Christ is, we have to be intentional about the transformation of our mind. You guys know folks who play church, don't you? They aren't committed to biblical knowledge. They are not committed to the transformation of the mind. They're not committed to making sure that their mind is rooted and grounded in biblical truth. They're not. And so long as the mind is not committed to biblical things, the helm of the ship, which is the mind, can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and led down this empty path and that empty path and the other empty path. And you look up and your whole life is wasted by nefarious journeys down empty paths because of a lack of discipline in the mind. I think that's a great warfare, don't you? I think that's a great strategy. A great strategy. Did I see another hand over here before? Okay, my brother Michael. Worship. I think that what Michael just stated is so critical. I think that's actually one of the biggest battles that people fight. The battle of assuming that they don't need to bow in prostration to God in the corporate context and be met by the Spirit of God in the ministry of the word and worship as God had ordained it. You think that's one of the biggest battles? You think it's a big battle when the enemy is gradually moving us away from those things that are essential to our sanctification? And one of the big ones is minimizing and belittling the worship of God. Is that true? I think so. I have told the church this for many years. I can always tell when a man or woman is drifting away from God. Can I tell you how? By how they gradually go from one row in the front, make their way all the way to the back row, and then out the door. This is an amazing biophysiological dynamic. Because your body is your slave. It's going to do what your mind is inclined to do. And if your mind is not inclined to draw near to God and worship, your body is not going to draw near. You're not going to have the enthusiasm to sit up front on Sunday or on Friday or on Thursday. And you're not going to have the enthusiasm to come early. You're going to come late because you want to pinch off the worship as much as you can. Get it down to the bare bones. So you can have done your time and get on with it. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. That's why we go back to the issue of love and allegiance. Love and allegiance. Love and allegiance. See, the Lord knows that the best thing that you and I could have is a close relationship with Him. He knows that. The Lord knows, however, because in His own agenda, He has called you to a warfare that you got to learn how to fight. And you got to learn how to fight these very battles that you and I are talking about. The battle of the mind. The battle of the heart. The battle of the will. The battle of purpose. The battle of discipline. The battle of structure. The battle of timeliness. The battle of priorities. Is that true? Yes, sir. Does somebody else have their hand up? AJ. Love for my neighbor. Is that a struggle for you, young man? It is? You don't like your neighbors. Got it. Yeah. That's cold. No, but it's right. Listen to what this young man said. AJ, how old are you now? 28? Man, I'm getting old. I've been knowing AJ before he was 20. I think maybe 18 or 19 years old. He's been around for a minute. You 28, boy? Wow. Listen to what AJ said. God has given him enough grace to see that he's a judgmental man. That's good. Man, that's good. Because most of us don't see that in ourselves. What AJ is saying is, you know what, Lord? I don't love people. I just don't love people. That's good, isn't it? You know, I judge them too quickly. I lay the hammer down. I write them off. And I make assumptions about them. He's telling the truth, isn't he? He's telling the truth, isn't he? The Lord's going to bless him for that. You know that, right? He's going to bless him for that. Because the essence of the law is what? Love. And if God's going to open doors for us to minister to people, you got to love them. Don't we? Gotta love him. So God's got to change this heart of mine, doesn't he? He's got to change my heart. And I can tell you, that's a worthy strategy. That's a worthy effort in this battle of dealing with seeking to obey God in the context of our world. If God can give me more love for my lost fellow man, I'd do a lot better. I'd do a lot better. Let me see. Marcus. Is that a strategy for warfare? Tell me why that's important, boldness to share the gospel for you. Is it because you don't have that boldness? That your theology was wrong? Okay. And you're saying that one of the things that you want as a strategy for waging this war is the boldness to tell people when they are wrong theologically. Or do you have that? Okay. Is it mixed with love? Is it mixed with humility? Pray for Marcus. Because that's what boldness has to be. Mixed with love and mixed with humility. Right? Is that true? Because we may be able to tell people what's wrong, but if they don't listen, what's the point? Young man. My young brother, 18, 19, 25. Man, you look young. Brother Al, what's the relationship? Okay. What? Your dad? Your great uncle's dying of cancer? He's dying? How come we haven't called, prayed for him? What's his name? Jonte? How close is he? Jonte, let's keep Jonte in prayer. Let me tell you men something. Just if you remember it, share it. I mean, brother, it's fine for you to pray for him. But the providence of God is that 40, 50 men gather every Saturday. You have to share that. You men have to share that. Sometimes people call me when a loved one has died. They're a member of the church. And I go, what on earth were you thinking? What on earth were you thinking to call us after they died? What is the church? Is the church a, armor bearer or pall bearing institution that just shows up after people die and wail and whine and cry? No. I can tell you, and my prayer team can tell you, how many battles we have won. How many battles we have won by praying. Am I telling the truth, Brother Hurley? How many battles we have won. See, we believe in prayer. And even if it's time for Uncle to go home, what we can pray for is levels of unusually gifted comfort that will bring his mind to an awareness of the grace of God so that he would call on God while he is about to cross over Jordan. And we have people who will call and say, Pastor, thank you for the prayer team praying for us. I felt it all the way through. Y'all don't believe that. Do y'all believe that? Do you believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of the people of God actually work? Do you believe God actually hears the prayers of his people and then pours out supplies of grace in the life of an individual who is isolated by his or her woes? Because once you are in a woe, you're there all by yourself. You can have 1,000 people around you. You are in that woe by yourself. And you need God's grace, don't you? Don't ever second guess the virtue of prayer. Okay, gentlemen? Don't do it. Don't be overly religious. Don't be selfish. I'm not admonishing now, but I'm using this as an opportunity because I've seen it too many times. Too many times. The purpose of the church is mediatorial. Like when we get ready to close, we're going to be praying for that brother. Are you hearing what I'm saying? One more. I thought I saw another hand here. Hold on. My brother, Rami. Do you guys remember when that insight was given to you? That, because Rami is new in the faith. It's a blessing, man. It's a real blessing. He's a brand new novice in the faith. That brother right there. And his son is with us too, Rami Jr. Rami the third, right? Is he the third? Are you the first? He's the second. All right. Rami Senior, Rami Jr. is with us. What a blessing for that young man to be with us. What a blessing for his dad. And his dad is just now settling down in God. I mean, he's wet behind the ears. Am I telling the truth, Rami? He done ran the streets all his life like many of us. He's a brand new novice child of God. And he knows enough to bring his son so his son can get it early because he didn't. And what's really remarkable about his story, and I'm not doing anything but basically anchoring our present contemporary issues to our text by way of application. What's interesting about Rami's story is that there were other brothers who got a hold of him and brought him under this gospel. Are you hearing me? Who are not here? But he is. Now, here's what I'm going to say about those brothers that are not here. God will still give them their reward. Are you hearing me? God will still give them their reward. If you give a man a cup of water in my name, you will get your reward. If you share a word in my name, I guarantee you, the master said, you will get your reward. Those brothers are going to get their reward. But the reason they're not here is because they stopped fighting. Are you hearing me? They stopped fighting. See, God's teaching us war, isn't he? The war doesn't stop. It just doesn't stop. Let's go on to point number three. So, in point number two, the unavoidable warfare, there are two truths here. We must fight for him. John 18:36 says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what? They would fight. And our battles are spiritual. We do fight. But do you know that God fights for you as well? Do you know that? That's why I wrote point B. He will fight for you. You can read all those verses in the future if you want to. Have you ever experienced God fighting for you? You know how you were in a situation that was completely impossible for you to overcome? Do you remember that one? It's like, okay, now, all right, Lord, you're going to just let me get taxed in this because I know it. I have no power. I'm as guilty as dirt, right? I know I'm getting ready to get taxed. And the Lord turns that situation around. Turns it around. Turns it around. Did he fight for us? Not to say the eternal redemption that he already won for us at Calvary. See? This is why fighting for him is just a small response. Point number three, the covenant process employed. I want to remind you of it. And then I'll touch briefly on Othniel, and we'll come back next week to pick it up further. The covenant process employed. This may seem redundant, but here's the cycle. Someone asked me about this last week after I stated this, and I stated it on Sunday because it needs to be recognized. Verse 13 says, they forsook the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. This is crazy. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, right? But in verse 14 of chapter 2, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of spoilers, and they spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly what? Now that's how you know when the Lord is working against you. Right? So stay there for a minute. Because I know we say we believe the Old Testament principles have a perpetual application throughout the New Testament. But sometimes I don't think we really do. Here's what I know. When I'm out of the will of God, I'm distressed. You got that? I'm distressed. What does that mean? That means my peace has been taken away. So stay with me. Because this is not rocket science. It's not profound theology. Immediately when I say it, you'll agree. When I'm out of the will of God, I'm distressed. And that distress grows. You know why it grows? Because the longer I'm out of the will of God, the longer I am in a state of disobedience before him. And the distress is a distress of an awareness of a gradual shrinking of God's favor in my life. Right? That distress is the absence of peace. It's the absence of the calm of being in the will of God and actually doing what God has called me to do in the norms of my life. When I'm out of the will of God, I am anxious, I am stressed, and I am more concerned than I have a right to be. Right? Am I making some sense, brother? See, one of the evidences and one of the signs and one of the tokens is a removal of that expression of the kingdom of God, which is called peace. The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, what? Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is an overflow. Peace is that fundamental principle where things are well between me and the Lord, right? It's a remarkable thing to have that peace which passes understanding. True? It's a remarkable thing. But does not God interrupt that peace when we're not right with him? I just need to make sure the brother's on the same page with me. Because that becomes the fundamental forfeiture before other things begin to happen. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So the distress factors increase because God is disciplining me, because I've taken my eyes off of him, or I have engaged in something secretly, personally, privately that I should not be doing. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Because God knows, right? But you know what I know, don't you? Yeah. So the cycle works like this. When you and I have compromised in an area wherein God has already taught us, hey, that don't work. We did it again like a fool. And God says, okay, let me pull the officer of peace back. Because he's an officer. His job is to regulate your behavior and approve of you being within bounds. And when you're not in bounds, he says, hey, you're out of bounds. Right? That's the officer of peace. He's a referee. He's an umpire. That's the word in the book of Colossians. Hey, you're out of bounds. Get back in bounds. You stay out of bounds, he stops talking. He lets you get in trouble. Right? And that's what's going on here. And the text says, everywhere they turned, evil was against them. Now, come on, brethren, tell the truth. You and I know how to interpret providence, don't we? Do we know how to interpret providence? When we get one too many mishaps or providential setbacks or painful reverses in our life, don't we go to calling on God? We better. You can read it for yourself. Psalm 38, 39. You know what, Psalm 38 or 39, you know what it says. Be not like the horse or the mule, which must be led about by bit or bridle. Because that kind of being led about by bit and bridle means that we're just as stubborn as an animal. That God can't just talk to us and negotiate with us as sons. He's got to put reins in our mouth. And believe you me, he'll do it. Will he do it? He'll do it. And he'll bring us to a place, as the text says in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but went a whoring after other gods, bowed down to them, and turned quickly out of the way where they walked, obeying the commandment of the Lord, but they did not do so. And the text would go on to say, but when they cried unto the Lord, when they cried unto the Lord, I'm trying to find that verse there. Listen to it. Yeah. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Do you see that? So as a rule, this is just a rule. We get to a point where we actually start praying sincerely about our problem, don't we? And that sincere prayer becomes a turning point in our life where God restores us. And you guys know that can be like a small little incident that might last one day. It might last a few days. It might last a week or a month. It may be an incident that has no real external manifestation in terms of other people knowing, right? It's just me, between me and the Lord. He's working something out, right? I'm just saying it's not always some great external calamity. God is serious about our fellowship with him. So in our outline, covenant process employed, three things. He disciplines us, he corrects us, and then he shows what? Mercy. Have you found that to be true? Yes, indeed. That's Psalm 103. You can read it for yourself. God knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities or our transgressions. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that what? Fear him. One more passage. The character and call of the judge. The first judge is Othniel. Othniel, brethren, was from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the first judge after the passing of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 15, verses 16 through 19, gives us his origin. He was related to Caleb, I think one of Caleb's brothers, and therefore his nephew. But Othniel is one of the Judite judges, and God is now raising him up to serve, to deliver Israel. Israel's been in bondage, according to chapter 3, 8 years. Chapter 3, verse 8. That's a long time. And so the first judge is coming on the scene. He's also proven to be a warrior judge. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 15. Look at that briefly with me. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 15. And from thence he went down. This here is the children of Judah. Let me see here. I want to make sure I connect this. Yeah, here it is. Let me start at verse 12. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kjareth Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask her father for a field of such and such. So this is the first time that Othniel comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene in the campaign of Judah to take the land of Canaan. And he takes a portion of land himself, and he wins the daughter of Caleb in order to be his wife. And then we look over in chapter 3, and Othniel becomes the first brother to rise up as a judge in Israel. One of the characteristics that you're going to see of the warrior, I'll deal with this last point here, the character and call of the judges, verses 9 through 11 in our text, chapter 3. We'll look at that and then we'll close it down here. Notice what it says in chapter 3. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, there it is again too, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You guys got that? Now notice the resume. Othniel was one in whom the spirit of the Lord came upon him. See that first line of chapter 10? And the spirit of the Lord came upon him. What is the qualification then for being a judge? That you have to be born again. That you have to be possessed of the spirit of God. He has to qualify you for the office of judge. And he did what? He judged Israel. Now remember, the judge was the person who actually executed God's law in behalf of God and in behalf of the people of God. He judged Israel. The second thing is, he went out to what? Okay. Now you're going to see this as a major theme as we run through every judge. All the male judges fought battles. All the male judges fought battles. That was part of their requirement. So here Othniel possesses the spirit of the Lord. Here Othniel labors to adjudicate God's law as given by Moses according to Exodus 18. Here Othniel goes out to war and the Lord is with him, is he not? And the Lord delivered the Aramean king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and he prevailed against the Aramean king who was oppressing Israel for 8 years. And here's the final result, verse 11. And the land had rest. How long? And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here's the real implication, and you can see it in your outline. The judges were raised up by God when God's people had defected out of the way. And God allowed their lives to be oppressed and them to be distressed to the degree that they would have to call upon the Lord. God's answer to their bondage was raising up a judge. Who is this judge a great type of? The Lord Jesus Christ. This judge is the one who is possessed of the Spirit of God. He executes right judgment and he goes to war to deliver the people. And the net result of the victory of the king, according to verse 11, is what? Rest for 40 years. Do you guys see that? Rest for 40 years. So I'll get back to my final point. I'll open the floor for a few questions and we'll close. What the judges are going to teach us is this. The rest to which the children of Israel are called and the rest to which you and I are called is a rest that we have to frequently fight for because we often lose it through wrong decisions and bad actions. And that rest is recovered by none other than the great judge who himself possesses the Spirit of God and is willing to go out to war to deliver us from our foes. And that great judge is Jesus Christ himself. Every time you and I are returned to our rest, brought to that place of peace and contemplation and happiness, it's a result of the Spirit of the Lord coming to rescue us. Is that true, brethren? All right, any questions before we close it down? Brother Peter. To them that make peace.
Think about the righteous judge.
Brother Peter is our jazz musician, and he's just as cool as. But Peter will tell you, if you ever listen to his testimony, the hell he's been through. And every now and then, if you get to know Peter and you're talking about the Lord, he'll go into a contemplative state. And that contemplation will bring him almost to tears, because he remembers how God has delivered him over and over and over again. You guys hear what I'm saying? Lewis. Yeah. I appreciate your analysis. Do you guys follow what he's dealing with? I appreciate your analysis. And I'll simply say this about the analysis that I think is worthy of a takeaway for us all, is that temptation blinds us to the truth of reality. We get blinded by the temptation, and we cannot see the evil for what it is. You just can't see it. Do you understand that? We are blinded by the allurement of the appearance of the thing and its capacity to influence our carnal nature. It's a powerful pull that can only be overcome by faith and the grace of God. No other way. Are you hearing me? No other way. So you're not going to be, if you have a day when you see evil the way God sees it, that was only the grace of God. That wasn't you. Because the world is depicted in the scriptures as a harlot. And every human being, particularly men, are drawn in by harlots. Can I get one honest brother now? That's why it's so easy to be drawn. So with the mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Is that true? Is that true? That's right. So now I have to accept this warfare and accept this conflict that I am engaged in, because my nature is given to it. But I have the mind of Christ, so I got to go to war against my inclination to agree with that great whore so that I don't enter into conjugal relations with her. That's right. That's all there is. Big Lou, if we were there, we would have saw how powerful those idols were, how pretty those idols were, and all the chicks that were hanging off those idols ready to go with you. That's how come those boys fell so quick. That's how come those women fell so quick. Yeah. I saw another hand over here. Hillary. Yes, sir. Did he go to war? Did the master go to war? The church. He wasn't nice, was he? Brother Hillary is seeing the master the way he did it. Did he do it? No, tell the truth. Was the master serious about liberating his people? From as early as 12 years old. Right? From as early as 12. According to Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. Right. Somebody else before we shut it down. Gerald. You got to speak up, brother. We got 40 people in here and half of us older than 50, so we can't hear you. Chapter 1 and 2. Yep. We're in chapter 3. God had already told the children of Israel, you cannot handle them. Didn't he tell them? You cannot handle them. You need to cleave to me. One more. Anybody else? Okay, AJ. I agree with you. I agree with you. I mean, just I need to capture that proposition. I have never heard anybody pray like David. I've never. I can give you some prayer warriors. Daniel's one. Ezra's another one. Nehemiah gave us a little run for our money. Job touched on it a bit. Nobody like David. Is that young man telling the truth? David was remarkable. David was absolutely remarkable. That's why I said this for years. I would walk the streets of Oakland, Watts, San Francisco, New York, the Bronx. I will walk the streets of any city in the world with King David. First of all, he would have my back. Wouldn't he? Not only, you know, simply because he was skillful, as the Lord had taught him how to war, but because he was a loyal man. David had principle, brethren. He was a loyal brother. He's not going to abandon you. You know how some people abandon you in the middle of the fight? Right? I just want you to hear what I'm saying. David's not going anywhere. David's just not going anywhere. And then, if you're wounded, he's going to pray for you. You understand? David is remarkable. The depths of his communion and fellowship with God in the spectrum of his service as king, in his giftedness to prophesy and sing. Centrally speaking, David taught Israel what it meant to be in the presence of the Lord. This king taught Israel what it meant to be in the presence of the Lord like no other king. No other king brought Israel into Coram Dale like David. You read Psalms. You know what David says? The Lord is a great king over all the earth. The great king is in his holy temple. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the King of glory. Now listen to me, brethren. This is the king saying that the true king is on his throne. He has acquiesced what the rest of the people were willing to idolatrize, which was his physical presence. And what this king is saying is, no, this is the king. This is the king in Israel. And he would be a great model of Christ, pointing to the Father, demonstrating that the Father is the one that sits on the citadel and takes care of the people of God. Israel never saw the glory of God like they did in David's life. And yet David was a man. David could sit here and say, I can affirm every one of you brothers with the traps and the gins and the snares and the trouble and the pain and the temptation and the allurements and the weaknesses and the falls. Couldn't he? It's remarkable. So a great love for God is not mutually exclusive to great troubles and difficulties in our life. They are not mutually exclusive. Don't ever fall prey to the assumption that in order for you to love God greatly, you have to be almost spotless in your obedience. Everything in the scriptures would militate against that. Isn't that right? Everything in the scriptures would militate against that. David is a wonderful comforter to us as a brother and a model of having fought, failed, stood, fought, failed, and stood. And when he laid down his sword, he said, my comfort lies in this, that God hath ordered a covenant with me that is sure in all ways. This is all my comfort and all my salvation, that God's been faithful to me, not that I've been faithful to him. That's why we love us some David. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Cal Day got one. We got to let our brother speak. Okay. Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, we come to you as your sons, and we come to you as brothers committed to the cause of your glory. Everywhere in the world that you would be pleased to use us, in every state that you would be pleased to place us, in every calling to which you would send us, we are asking for your grace to give us everything necessary for life and godliness, and to execute our duties to the fullest of our abilities for your honor and praise. We come to you now on the behalf of all of our brothers that we know that are struggling around the world. We're asking for your mercy. We're asking for your grace to meet them where they are in their trouble and in their difficulty. We pray for our brother who has fallen, oh God, back into the temptation and snare of drugs. Some of us know the painful difficulty of that bondage. We ask, O Lord, that this will be short and it would be quick, that you would return him so quickly that the only thing he has to deal with is the shame of having fallen, and that he would rise up out of that as well over time and recover his walk and continue for the few days that he has left on this earth to be able to rejoice with you and to be able to enjoy you as his only hope for glory. We pray for our brother, Brother Al and his friend who is suffering stage 4 cancer, that if it's your will to take him home, prepare his heart so that he might know you. And if need be, open doors for the gospel to be shared with him and for him to be able to know that the only way to the Father is through the Son. And then bless his family, O God, with everything that's necessary to be a support and a help to him both now and then. If you want to, O God, we believe you can heal anyone anytime. If you want to get glory to yourself in the healing of this uncle, touch him and heal him and bring him back to a place where he can be a testimony, as we have seen occur over and over and over and over again. We pray for the family of our dear brother Calday, whose ex-wife has lost a loved one as well, that this would be an opportunity for them to think through the brevity of life, turn their face to Jesus Christ, and find in Jesus Christ a resting place and a hiding place from the storms of this life. Father, we've heard your word tonight. We rejoice in the judges. We look forward to more. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our judge. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. And he delivers us over and over and over and over again. Might he deliver us, our sons' sons, and our sons' sons, unto 1,000 generations, should you continue to let this world exist. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, my brothers.